Okay, since this is not my usual task, I'm going to pray first. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God, you know how completely incapable we are of speaking or hearing what we need to hear and speak. None of us are here to ask anything this morning because of our worth, because of our excellence, our beauty, our intelligence, or anything else. We ask because of our need, because of your goodness, because of your love. We ask for light this morning, for understanding. We ask to know better what your will is for us. We are painfully conscious that so many times in the past we have chosen what was wrong. We know many times we suffer not because of bad intentions, but because we don't understand. We are in the dark. But we are glad that you sent your Son to be the light of the world. Let him shine today for all of we, your people, and for your glory. Amen. Yeah, you might want to keep the scripture open in front of you because I'm going to kind of run down through many of the verses until we get to 24, and then we'll talk about 24 in detail. This is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible because it speaks so clearly about worship, and those words of teaching are coming from Jesus' lips. But also because we get to watch Jesus as he gently opens this wounded woman's heart to himself and then to the life of God has planned for her from before time. But before we look at that 24th verse in detail, let's talk about the whole encounter. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. It's an area where some Jews of the day often avoided if they could. Now, Michael Card, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, reports that the Galilean Jews were probably more likely to connect with Samaritans than the Judean Jews. The Judean Jews didn't even like the Galilean Jews. They didn't think they did worship correctly. They were not pious enough. They, you know how it goes, Pharisees. So the fact that Jesus is going through Samaria, he obviously has something in mind. I also note that it says he was tired and resting while the others went for food. It just reminds us that it doesn't matter what our physical state is, there's always an opportunity to speak for Christ. Okay, so this Samaritan woman approaches alone, and it's at midday. Now, if Jesus knows about her husband's, which he will talk to her later about, then he surely knows other facts in her life. We're often taught that she was an immoral woman because she had so many men in her life, so many marriages. But I recently read a book that's in the library back here at Olivet that used the imagination of the author to devise an explanation of barrenness, unable to have children, as the reason for her being cast off so many times. For women of this culture, it was almost impossible to sustain life without family or husband. No welfare situation. Perhaps this sixth man was just helping her survive. She would have been disgraced for not being able to have children. She would have been shunned by the other mothers, constantly whispered about, maybe even verbally ridiculed. She would have been lonely. She would have been isolated from fellowship. Perhaps she was even unable to participate in worship because of the situations around her. She would have been living day to day without any hope. So Jesus speaks first. And I'm sure, and I tried to portray that it was a very gentle, quiet request that gave her permission to speak. Even though culturally this would have been really an amazing thing to her, that someone would have spoken to her, because even husbands at this time did not speak to their wives when they were out in public, out loud. Still, she's surprised, and she expresses that. And Jesus continues his gentle response, and like a servant, he offers her a gift, living water. And did you see that he's actually willing to give that to her when she asks for it? But then he touches her wounds and her hurts with his request for her husband, knowing full well that she has no husband. So after her response, he tells her how much he actually knows of the details of her life. Her response to him is often labeled as an attempt to deflect this knowledge from herself with the question of worship. But I suggest to you that she recognized Jesus as a person who could answer this question that burned in her heart, because she longed to reach out to God in worship, perhaps even to petition him, even just to make contact with God. She might have been denied access to the temple in Jerusalem, we don't know. She might even have been denied access to worship on what she called this mountain, which is where the Samaritans worshiped. In her loneliness, she wanted God, and she seemed willing to take a risk to make contact with him, so she spoke to Jesus. So now Jesus teaches her that God is seeking her. Can you imagine the revelation that would have been to her? Wanting worshipers. Think of that. God is seeking. Imagine God is seeking you. Is he deficient in some area of his life that he needs us to fill? No, God is complete in himself, and he needs nothing and no one, of course. Is he just an egomaniac that demands subjugation from everyone? No, for we know that God is good and gentle and kind and loving. We've seen that in the response between Jesus and the woman. Does he benefit from our worship? He's completely, he is complete in himself, but he does delight in our worship. But he knows that it is we who benefit from worshiping God. How? By hearing his voice, by being in his presence, by gaining a godly perspective on our lives, his perspective, and by being transformed into the image of Jesus as we sit before him. When you spend enough time with someone, you will become like them in some ways. That's sometimes good, that's sometimes not so good. Just by exposure to their communication with you. If we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, the rest of our lives should have a certain character or flavor because of who we are spending time with. Humility, thankfulness, concern for others, a servant heart, all come from seeing God correctly, which is made clearer to us in the midst of worship. It allows us to see what is important, what is valuable to us, what we will spend our time on. Apparently, psychologists who do these sorts of things have told us that we will worship something, as that is our nature, an innate need within all human beings. Although, of course, the psychologists won't attribute that to God's creation of us. So what will it be for you that you worship? Lots of opportunities. Sports, family, celebrities, fashion, politics, career, relationships, sex, power, money. There are lots to choose from and lots that are worshipped, but there's only one that leads to life and joy and freedom. So then in the dialogue, Jesus gently tells the Samaritan woman that the worship that they offer is not according to knowledge, as they worship with their eyes shut. That's what the Phillips translation puts this across as, which is kind of an interesting idea. He teaches her that salvation comes from the Jewish race. And then Jesus teaches her about true worship, which is now available because he has come to bring it to earth. See, before Jesus came, access to the kingdom of God was through the law, the prophets, the temple worship, the sacrifices. But John the Baptist marks the end point of that, because after that, the access becomes through the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus and our personal connection with him and with the Father, that's how the worship shifts, and the actual point at which it shifts. So we'll look in detail at this in a moment, but one more point in this dialogue before we go to verse 24. Jesus in this discourse refers to God three times as Father in the space of three sentences. Did you notice that? It's likely that this woman has never heard anyone refer to God as Father. I think this, coupled with the words that were spoken gently but with conviction and assurance and authority, must have been a hint to her that Jesus was someone special, never mind the fact that he knew what her life was like. So when she hears about salvation coming from the Jews, she immediately recognizes that Messiah will bring this. And this to me is a natural progression of the conversation for someone who has a knowledge of the scriptures and would appear to be hungry for God. Why would she say that otherwise? How would she know? Don't you think that God knows all this within her, and he has sent Jesus on a mission to reach her, to teach her, to make her a follower of himself? God knows the thoughts and intentions of each of our hearts this intimately, and he seeks us so that we can come into his family and be renewed. Wasn't this one of the reasons that Jesus was traveling through Samaria? And then his love for her brings about, to me, the most astonishing part of the story. This is happening long before Jesus clearly told his disciples that he was the Messiah. I'm not scholar enough to search out the scriptures in detail, but I don't find it recorded that he actually said this in so many words to them, ever. I might be wrong on that. I stand ready to be corrected, but this is certainly one of the first. But here, he clearly tells this woman that, in fact, he is the Messiah. Just stop for a moment and imagine what that exchange must have been like. I see her pause, and she looks deep into those loving eyes. And then her eyes widen as she receives the faith from God and realizes that he is, in fact, the long-promised Messiah. Can you see that smile slowly spread across her face when she recognizes that? And her reaction. She leaves to go to the village. She abandons her water jar. I can't imagine that she had lots of water jars. She must have only had one. She tells everyone of her discovery in spite of being an outcast in social status in the village. So it's clear that she instantly believed him. And she's totally transformed and born anew by this interaction, as demonstrated by her telling everyone. Still gives me goosebumps. If you look it up on YouTube, you'll see some dramatizations of this. They just about bring tears to your eyes. Very well done. All right, let's look at verse 24. Let's see what Jesus said about worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does the word worship mean? Strong's Concordance gives us this description of the Greek word proskuneo, which is the word that's used here. To kiss the hand toward one in token of reverence, to ascribe worth to something, kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or make supplication, bowing towards. Clearly, within this word, is a bodily action is implied, as well as mental assent. Ways which were far more familiar to this people in this time and culture than they are today. We really don't go up to the prime minister and bow or kneel. So, we're not as familiar with this kind of activity. We'll need more knowledge before we can understand what God is asking here, though. So let's start by looking at the second word first, truth, or as the Phillips translation expresses it, reality. This reality is knowing what is, or understanding the way things are. And that's not just about the facts in the world. For example, God is real. God is the creator and sustainer of everything. God is the redeemer of us from death and eternal punishment. God's Spirit dwells within us. We have the mind of Christ. These are truths that we need to grasp. Strong's Concordance again defines this truth as what is true in the things pertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Jesus says, we worship what we do know. He's speaking of the Jews. We worship what we do know. They knew God. How? They knew him from experience, right? From the plagues in Egypt, from the Exodus, from the Red Sea, from Sinai, the promised land that they were given, from the exile and the return, all experiences, personal experiences with God. How do you know God in your experience? They had the book of Psalms, which clearly outlined what worship looks like. You might say, because of grace, that we can worship however we please. And this might be true if you're not worshiping the one true God. But once you align yourself with him, he has given direction from his word how that should look. Remember, Jesus said, must worship. Let's look at a couple of examples. If you want to turn to Psalm 100, middle of the book, let me read to you out of the ESV this time. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. These are instructions. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's the what of worship. That's what Bob taught us once. I have notes here. The next verse is the how. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And then the final verse is the why. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. There's a pattern there that you can emulate. You can emulate that here. You can go home and do the same thing within your own private worship. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Do you see how there's a progression there? We start off speaking of God, praising his name, seeing the things that he's done, seeing who he is, and then all of a sudden we move into worship, where we're bowing down, we're kneeling before him, recognizing him as Maker, as God, as our shepherd. So there's an order to these things. A couple of random examples, but you can go anywhere in the scriptures and see that. It's clear that these few examples that God had prescribed a way of approaching him which delights him and fulfills us. Now, thankfully, because of the blood of Jesus, we do not have to approach God with animal sacrifices, as Jesus' sacrifice fulfills that need once for all. Also, that sacrifice allows us to come into God's presence without the fear of being consumed by his holiness. Think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. For us, now the veil is torn and we have a personal access to the Father. Now, a lot of this involves singing. So what if you say, well, I'm not even allowed to sing in the shower, as my friend Ray very regularly tells me. While the Hebrew language has at least seven different words for praise, some of which include shouting before God, boasting in the assembly, playing on the instruments, singing an entirely new song before him, or giving thanks to him for all he has done. So this is the truth that the Jews knew. They worshipped out of this truth, and we must also follow these biblical patterns. So how would that look at all of that? We read God's word out loud together. We have opportunities to express our thankfulness to God in our prayer times, as we did this morning. That was a wonderful thing. We sing our praises to God with the words given to us by other believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We meditate in silence, especially during communion times, which in itself is an act of worship as we remember together. Standing in the presence of God, realize that standing in the presence of God is an act of worship. We don't just stand because that's what we do. We stand for a purpose. Now, it's not easy to kneel here or to bow as a result of space constraints around us. But when you worship at home, you're free to respond with your body however the Spirit is directing you to. Do you ever lay face down before God in silence? It's an amazing thing. So worship is not just a corporate Sunday activity. It's something that is a far larger thing than just that. So let's turn to the other condition for worship. Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you are reading from the NIV, you will see that it translates this as in the spirit, capital S. This interpretation is not widespread through other translations, and I could only find it in one other spot, designating that we worship in the Holy Spirit. If we are truly born of God's Spirit, and then his Spirit rests and resides in us, lives in us, so that everything you do would be done in the Spirit, or guided by the Spirit. So what else could this mean besides referring to that? So let's look at two scriptures. You don't have to turn there, I'll read them to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So from this we know that we have a spirit within us. That's what the scriptures are saying. And it's beyond the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what is your spirit? Now we get to Philosophy 101. Dallas Willard, in many of his books, defines spirit as unbodily, personal power. He says in Life Without Lack that God is energy in a form that is so incomprehensible to us because it is so great. And then he goes on to say, God is energy, mind is energy, your mind is energy, and that energy comes in the form of your thoughts and your feelings. Now, if this seems a bit confusing, well, it is. But the point I want to make is that this is the mental side of worship. That Willard describes our spirit also as our heart, which is the more biblically used term, which is the biblical term used more often. I should just read my notes. So this is worship from the heart as you think of God, what he has done, what he is doing in your life at that moment. It's worship that focuses on God and dims the distraction around us. It's worship that thinks of God and his goodness to us, and then in truth sings or speaks or shouts that out in actions. Or it could be just sitting quietly, speaking to God spirit to spirit in our hearts. It's bowing to him with our hearts, submitting to his will in obedience, honoring him as Lord and Savior. He listens to all that you are thinking, which is at once wonderful and terrifying. Psalm 51, verse 6, In the ESV says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward part, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So obviously God is able to access our spirit, communicate with us. So what does all this mean to us? Psalm 22 verse 3 in the ESV translation says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Or in the KJV, "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." As we worship, God sits down with us, listens, and delights in what we have to say. What could be more appropriate for his children? What privilege could you treasure more? Where else can you touch the unseen realm of God? Let's say it this way. Neither God nor the human heart and mind are visible. God and the self accordingly meet in the unseen world because they are invisible by their nature. So spiritual people are not those who engage in certain spiritual practices. They are those who draw their life from a conversational relationship with God. So let us finish by doing and talk no further. We're going to take 3 minutes and be silent to allow you the luxury of quiet, especially you moms, to focus your heart on God and to worship him personally. And then at the end of that 3 minutes, we will sing our final song together and worship together. Let's just take this time in quietness.